So many of you know that for the past 2 years or so, I sort of preached an occasional series on Bible words. We looked at the kinds of words like propitiation and election and other words that we come across in the New Testament, but we don't really immediately know what they mean. So we just looked at sort of really like a Bible dictionary. What do these words mean? But when I sort of tied up that series in either August or September, I don't remember what it is, I told you it was time for a break for you and for me. So since then, I've been thinking about what to replace it with. And so this morning, I'll announce a new two-year series in the will of God. And I'd like to introduce it by reading a couple of verses from Jeremiah, but I'm going to suggest that you just listen to them and not turn to them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Really what God is telling us there is that there is no more important thing than knowing me. And we see that affirmed a number of times, for example, by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. If you look at the first chapter of Colossians, he talks about what he prays for the Colossian believers. And it isn't that they'd have good health, or that they'd have all their food, the food they need, or that they'd have nice homes, or that their lives would be free from trouble. He says, I want you to know him, and I want you to walk worthy of him. Know him and walk worthy of him. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul expresses that as his own desire. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him. Our series is going to focus on knowing God and asking the question, what is he really like? And hopefully answering that question accurately. I think it, for this group here, I mean, I know almost all of you pretty well, and I don't imagine any of you would challenge what I just set out as a priority there. You know, we all know the importance of knowing God. I wonder, though, if you could articulate, if we could articulate well, the reasons for that. I mean, aside from the fact that God wants us to know him, what are the practical reasons for knowing God? I'm going to suggest that there are three really important reasons for knowing God and knowing him accurately. The first is so that we can set worthy standards for life. One of the authors I've read, and I'll wind up talking about a number of different books I've read in preparation for the series and things that have particularly struck me. One of the names you'll hear with some frequency, I suspect, is A.W. Tozer, Aidan W. Tozer. I sort of wish I'd gotten to hear him before he passed. But one of the things he observes in his little book, which is called The Knowledge of the Holy, is that no culture, no society has ever risen higher than its concept of God. That if you have cultures that have low visions of God or inaccurate views of God, you get all kinds of terrible aberrations. So there's a misunderstanding in some heathen culture about what God is like and what he expects, and you have human sacrifice as the result. Let's placate the demands of this God by the only means we can, and that is sacrifice our children. That was one of the abominations that God wanted wiped out when he had his people come into the promised land. On the other hand, when a society or a culture or a religion has a lofty view of God, They tend also to have lofty views of man and the relationships between men. I don't believe personally that you can have high moral standards or worthy moral standards apart from God. And I think that's the essence of really the problems we see in society around us today. That we have, unfortunately, tried to purge God from the public marketplace. We can't talk about God. We don't want to talk about anything that might divide us. And it's become politically incorrect to talk about God's standards. You want to believe that in some little corner, have your you know, go off to your little church fellowship on Sunday. That's fine for you, but don't preach it here. And society has not been able to come up with any alternative to God's morals. Not that have any sticking power. I mean, think about what we've been reading in the press this week about this poor girl from Neptune City. How is it the two young men can do what they did to someone who apparently was their friend? I haven't read anything that would give me a hint, but, you know, I sort of wonder whether or not God and Christianity and those high moral standards had any part of their lives. It's hard to imagine that they did. We're witnessing today the actions of a generation who have not been exposed to the gospel. And it's actually, I think, becoming a little bit more dangerous for us. If we can see riots on a university campus because the school told an independent political group that it couldn't have a meeting, aren't they also going to be willing to tell a Christian group, you can't meet, you can't invite that preacher or that speaker here? It would be divisive. It's not a far reach to say that it will creep or is already creeping into religious matters. So consistently high moral standards, I believe, are inseparable from God. So we better know what his standards are. We don't want to substitute something false over our own creation. We need God, and we need to know what he expects. The second reason for knowing God accurately is that we want to avoid error. If we assume that God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, is interested in me and is going to judge me, then I want to know on what basis he's going to judge me. Because if I blow it, if I'm wrong about what he expects, there could be eternal consequences. And we've all met people who say, oh, I'm not worried about that. God is a God of love. Everybody will be reconciled to God. They look at God's love, but they fail to look at his justice. A false concept of God is a very dangerous thing. If I spoke of idolatry, what would come to your mind quickly or most immediately? Probably some physical idol and somebody bowing down to it or offering some sacrifice of food. But one of the writers I looked at said this, I'll quote it, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." Thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. And it begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. There is a danger that we will invent a God of our own creation. We decide what his priorities are, his standards are, and we worship that false God. And we want to avoid that error. We want to know what God is really like. What does he really expect? So we need to know God to set worthy standards. We need to know God to avoid error. And then thirdly, for those of us who belong to him, it gives perspective and direction to life itself. Perspective is very important. Think about Abraham. The New Testament tells us, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. How many of you have ever lived in a tent for an extended period of time? I did for 2 weeks, and that was enough. I'm glad I had the experience, but you never felt warm, you never felt clean. A tent is not where I want to live. But that's the only place Abraham and his heirs lived. Now, I know it was a different time, and the tents were probably not like the teepee I lived in, right? But still, Abraham had been given possession of that entire land with all its riches, but he never put down roots. Why? Because he knew it was only temporary. He was waiting for the eternal city with foundations that God has built. Now, I think the parallel for us is that we understand that no matter what life dishes out to us, it may be great, it may be nasty, but no matter what, it's only temporary. Now, God's concerned about how we live through that, what we do with our resources, how we respond in times of need. I'm not suggesting that this life is irrelevant. It's certainly not. But when things go bad, we can legitimately, in fact, we are to realize that this is not the end of the game. This is preparation for the game. We need to be thinking about everything we say and do in the circumstances we live through with an eternal perspective. What was the chorus? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I can't remember the rest of the words. Maybe you do. The other thing is that knowledge of God gives direction to our lives. What are my priorities? What are my goals? How do I spend my free time? These are things which need to be directed, again, by our eternal perspective. Does God care about whether I spend time studying the scriptures? Or maybe helping out someone in need as opposed to binge watching some series on Netflix? I don't think God begrudges us Netflix, provided, you know, we're watching something that's not vulgar. But we can't let these things, these simply earthly pursuits, recreation, whatever it might be, dominate our lives. Words of hymns keep popping into my mind. With eternity's values in view. I don't remember all the words to that one either, so I can't even remember the title. So you'll fill in the blanks. Suffice it to say, you know, here are just three things. You know, we've pointed out three really important reasons for knowing God and knowing him accurately. If we're going to speak about it from a positive perspective, we would simply say that there is nothing more important than knowing God. And if we take sort of the negative, we express that in a negative way, we'd say that making a mistake in these matters can result in serious and eternal consequences. So we need to know God. Now, the very fact, if we then say, well, sure, I want to know God, well, then the problem becomes, how do we do it? And we come face to face with a significant logical dilemma. And that's this: how can the finite know and understand the infinite? How can the created being know and interact with the Creator? From a human perspective, that's completely illogical. Now, as I was thinking about this last night, a movie came to mind. How many of you remember the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? You know, guy invents this ray gun that will shrink things down, and there's an accident, and he shrinks his own kids and the neighbors. Well, he doesn't do it. They get shrunk. And they wind up, these little minuscule things, out in the backyard, the back part of the backyard, trying to get back to the house so they can reverse the ray gun, and this is the whole adventure. And they keep waving their arms and yelling to the Father up above, and he can't even hear them. There's just this gulf. And you wonder all the way through the movie, how are they going to bridge that gulf? Can it even be bridged, or are they going to get run over by that lawnmower? There was a German theologian, and you'll have to forgive the wording here. When you lived in 1400 and something, you spoke in a different kind of language. So here it is, but look for the essence here. The intellect knows that it is ignorant of thee because it knows thou cannot be known, unless the unknowable could be known and the invisible beheld and the inaccessible attained. Pretty deep thoughts there from Nicholas of Cusa. You can check Wikipedia when you get home. So logically, it's completely illogical to think that we can know God, right? Because we are the created being, we are the finite, he is the infinite, he is the creator. How do you possibly bridge that gap? What can we possibly do to research, investigate, and know him? Well, we can't. We're limited just to what is described for us in the first chapter of Romans, where we're told, hey, you can just, I'm paraphrasing now, obviously, look around. The created world around us gives us sufficient evidence of the existence of God. Man has no excuse to not believing that there's a God. But that's pretty much where it ends, right? You can pick the most beautiful country. You can go up into the mountains and look at the rolling hills of green. You can go out on a cruise and see these beautiful vistas, you know, along the beach. But no matter where you go, you can't learn a whole lot of detail about God other than the fact that he exists, and he has to be a pretty capable person. I was going to say man, it's not a man, to have invented all of this and brought it into being. So on our own initiative and by our own capabilities, there's really nothing much we can learn about God. But the reverse is not true. It is perfectly logical to believe that God could, if he wanted, communicate with his created beings and tell them about himself. He's the one that designed us, brought us into being, determined our capabilities, our possibilities, and if communicating information about himself is his goal, it's perfectly reasonable to think that we can learn about him using what he's told us about himself. So now let's go back to those verses in Jeremiah chapter 9, where the Lord says, "Let him who glories glory in this, that they know me, that I am the Lord." And since that's the expressed will of God himself, that we know him, it's perfectly reasonable to believe that he has made himself known and that we can know him and know him accurately. So how do we do that? What are the means? Well, I believe it starts off with the scriptures. But we really need to go back even before the written word a little bit and think about, well, we're really talking about the principle of revelation. And revelation, the word revelation, refers not to something that's discovered, but something that's been unveiled, something that is revealed to us that we couldn't learn by any other means. And we are told in Scripture that God, through history, has revealed things about himself. Now, it started off in areas that we would really call special revelation. Special events, special means, special people. For example, God has communicated through dreams. Joseph is a great example of that, probably the best example of that in the Old Testament. He had dreams, and God told him what was going to come in a dream. And he revealed that information. Joseph didn't reveal it. He communicated that to Pharaoh. And that whole event became central to the life of the nation of Israel. God has communicated through miracles. Not long ago, we had a series on Elijah, and we read about a number of the miracles that he performed and what was communicated about God and his expectations through those miracles. Then we have the prophets. We read out of Jeremiah, but you can list a whole lot of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah. I could sing it, but I can't just recite it, right? And they spoke. They spoke forth for God. Those words we read in Jeremiah. They were recorded by Jeremiah, but it was God speaking through the prophet. And then we have angels. Daniel had direct communication with angels where God told him what was going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I have ever had, I don't believe I've ever had a dream that came direct from God. And I don't believe, although one cannot be certain, I don't believe that I've ever met an angel. And I've never come face to face with a prophet. And those were limited in their audience, right? And they were imperfect means of communication. And so God provided a more perfect revelation of himself through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word," that is the eternal Word, the eternal Son, the perfect expression of God, thus the word, Word, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The words of the prophets alone were not enough. The words of the angels alone were not enough, although it would be great to meet an angel, right? God knew that to really communicate, to reveal his glory to us, he needed to become flesh, because we can learn from a man what we cannot learn from an angel. And then if we turn into the first chapter of Hebrews, it's expressed to us this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so the special and limited revelation that we see in the Old Testament then got embodied or lived out for us in the person of Jesus Christ. But I didn't get to see Jesus in the flesh. And I didn't get to sit on the shore of the sea while he went in the boat out a little bit and spoke to the people. I wasn't there. So what good does that revelation do me? What good is it for me? Well, the next thing we have for us is the principle of inspiration, that God superintended over the process by which men recorded God's infallible revelation to us in the words of Scripture. Really, if we were sitting in a theological class, we would have introduced our subject today by talking first about revelation and then about inspiration. Because without those two, we don't really know why we can or should rely on the Scriptures. For our purposes in this series, we have to sort of take those for granted. But if you have questions there, you need to look up some things about revelation and inspiration. But the point of inspiration is that what we have in our hands in English is God's revelation for us. Those dreams he gave to Joseph, the angel that appeared to Daniel, those dreams and those revelations have been recorded for us, illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus, and put on paper for us. And so, here it is. What are we going to do with it? So now we go into what God's intent is regarding his Scriptures, and that is that we should be workmen who don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, workmen that have no need to be embarrassed because they don't know the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, we have a transition of the Apostle Paul. He is ministering in various places on his missionary journeys, and he visits Thessalonica, and the people just sort of throw him out. Then he goes to Berea, and the Scriptures tell us that these were more noble than their predecessors because they listened to Paul, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what he preached was true. They said, I'm going to judge Paul's words here about Jesus Christ with what we already know to be the revealed will of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. Is he speaking the truth? It's fine for us to say that we have God revealed to us in the Scriptures, but that does us no good if we don't read it, if we don't study it. And so clearly, our knowledge of God, what he is like, and what he expects of us begins with the Scriptures. But then there's another step that comes into play here, and that is personal experience. And there's a wonderful passage in Malachi. And I realize we're living in different times, and this particular challenge or instruction was not given to us, but I think it illustrates what I'm talking about here. The context is this, that God tells his people, you've been robbing me. And they say, in what way have we been robbing you? And he says, in terms of your tithes and offerings, you haven't been giving to God's work as you've been commanded. And so that's robbing God. And then he issues this challenge. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Test me. You see if I'm not faithful to my word. Try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says, test me. I'm telling you what to do. Now try me out. So here's my personal story, and I've hit the age where my stories repeat. I don't remember who I've told, and I've told all the good ones, so this is probably a repeat. After I became a Christian, the folks at Terrell Road sent me to camp. I went up to Deerfoot. And Deerfoot's a very outdoorsy camp, very rustic, you know, no flush toilets, that kind of thing, very few electric lights. Anyway, they announced this multi-day hike, and I wanted to go on that hike. I signed up to go on the hike. I think it was a four-day thing. I don't remember where. And I wasn't chosen. I was disappointed, and I was still learning about God, and I prayed. And I remember I had the upper bunk, and I remember praying, God, I want to go on that hike. Please let me go on that hike. And on Monday morning, we left our cabin, and before you even went in for breakfast, you signed up for your activities for the week, and I was signing up. And the section leader came to me and said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm signing up for my activities. And he says, no, you're going on the hike. I said, no, I'm not. He said, didn't anyone come to you last night? One of the kids is sick. He's in the health center, and they picked you to go in his place. So I got to go on the four-day hike. And I remember it as the most miserable 4 days of my entire life because I was a world-class wimp. I'd never had a backpack on my back. My back hurt. My feet hurt. I had blisters. It was awful. But the Lord taught me personally two things that have stayed with me. Number one, he taught me at that early part of my Christian life that he answers my prayers. Now, I feel bad for the kid who got sick. I hope it wasn't serious. He taught me that he answers prayer, and he also taught me that it's always better to let him make the choices because I had no business going on that hike. I believe, personally, that what we read in Scripture about God, we can and should experience in our lives. It's fine to say that God's a wise God. But I need to see that lived out in my life, proven in my life. It's fine to say that God's omnipotent. But I need to see. I'm only a frail human. Words in Scripture that tell me that God is omnipotent are fine. But they take on a different meaning when I see that power lived out on my behalf in providing for my need or protecting me from danger. And I think it's very much in that Malachi kind of vein. Try me in this. It's almost, I don't know. It's God saying, you don't really know me until you test me. Now, I don't believe that personal experience can replace Scripture. I don't think that God is going to tell me things in my personal experience that contradict Scripture. We begin here, but we prove it out in our lives. And that's how we really get to know God. We start with facts, but then the personal part really brings it home and makes it real and tells me how God's character impacts me and my walk. They're both absolutely important. So in our series, what we're going to do is look at what theologians call the attributes of God. An attribute is just something, a quality or a character or a characteristic or a property of someone or something. When we say we're looking at the attributes of God, we're just asking ourselves, what's he really like? What's he really like? How many attributes are there? Well, I have this chart, which I will reproduce and distribute next week. And it illustrates the fact that there's not a whole lot of agreement on how many attributes there are. So, for example, Charles Ryrie in his theological books lists 13. Tozer lists 19. Wayne Grudem, I bought his systematic theology, he lists 42 attributes of God. I don't think that the difference in number should be surprising, because what are we doing? We're reaching out to try to understand the infinite. And everybody looks at it a little differently. Everyone, some of these men see attributes that others don't. Some combine them into one. There's variation. Our list, the one I'm working from at least at the moment, lists 19 attributes of God. But we certainly are not going to be dogmatic and suggest that the list we look at is complete. We're just exploring. We're testing God. We're looking for him to reveal things about himself from the scriptures. Now, as we go through our list, we're going to notice some things, that there are certain patterns. For example, or groupings, patterns, grouping, I'm not sure what to say. For example, there are what they call non-moral and moral attributes. Non-moral just have to do with his being. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. But the moral attributes really express the result of those other attributes. That is, he is holy and that he will execute judgment. Morals start coming into the picture. So we have non-moral and moral attributes. Another grouping is that there are absolute and there are relative attributes. In an absolute sense, just what God is in his person, what he's like, and again, eternal or infinite. But then some of those attributes start intersecting with his creation, with us. For instance, his omniscience. Really, where omniscience becomes real to us is when he knows everything about me and my world and what has happened and what will happen and what could happen. So we have that grouping. And then we have incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. For example, God is omnipotent. There is no suggestion in Scripture that I am ever going to be omnipotent. But God is holy. That's another one of his attributes. And I'm told that I am to be holy because he is holy. So there's an attribute that can, at least to some degree, be communicated to me or imitated by me. So we'll try to look at some of those things as we go through our study. Specifically, my little working outline for each of the attributes will be this, that we want to define it. We want the scriptures to define it for us. What are we talking about? What does this attribute, this word mean? What does it mean to be eternal? Let's try to give some flesh to that idea. Then we're going to look at examples in scripture. Where do we see that attribute working itself out in the plan of God? And then sort of a subset of that, we want to look at where we see that attribute assigned to or described as true of the Lord Jesus or of the Holy Spirit. The reason for that is that we believe, we preach here, the triune God. And that Jesus Christ was fully God and also fully man. And one of the reasons we believe that is because we're told in Scripture that he evidenced attributes that belong only to God. Same thing in relation to the Holy Spirit. So we want to see what it tells us about the Son and the Spirit. And then we want to think about the significance of this attribute. You know, there were in a prior century, probably 1800s, early 1900s, there were people who sat down with books of theology and read for entertainment. I think that's not true of many people today. We don't want our study to be all theoretical. I think we need to know, so what? So what? What difference does it make? It's wonderful to know what God's like. And that's a worthy goal all by itself. But really, for us, we want to know how it intersects with our world. How does it impact me? And so we're going to look at the significance or the consequences of these attributes, hopefully in a way that leads us to worship and to imitation. Now, I don't think that this is going to be an easy thing to tackle. I mean, some of the attributes are going to be easier than others to understand. But let's remember that we need to come at this with a humble heart, because we are exploring the infinite. But I think we can also explore with confidence. Again, back to that verse in Jeremiah. I'm going to read those verses. I'm going to read it again, because this really is the goal, or expresses the intent of our series. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Blessed God, we have set out for ourselves this morning a worthy goal, but a difficult goal. But we pray that you would take the aspirations of our hearts and bless them by helping us understand you better, what you are like and what you expect of us. We voice that request to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.